this evening, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. And we may read and consider from verse 47 to verse 50. Matthew chapter 13, from verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, this chapter contains a number of parables. I'm sure we're all familiar with the chapter, and the parables are referred to as the kingdom parables because they all have reference to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And these parables set before us the requirements of those who would be within this kingdom and the danger of not being within the kingdom. And the chapter begins with the best known of these parables, the parable of the sower. And we have that in the other Gospels also, the parable of the sower. And we know how it speaks of the different soils that represents different heart conditions, and how in only one of four types of soil conditions was their fruit brought forth. There was a seed that was sown on the pathway, on the hard ground, the seed that was sown on shallow ground, the seed of the stony ground, and the seed that was sown among thorns, but then the seed that was sown on good ground, and fruit was brought forth. But it says at the end of that parable, in one of the accounts, in Mark's account, the Lord said, Know ye not this parable, and how know ye all parables? Know ye not this parable, that is a parable of the sower, and know ye not all parables? Well, here we have the last of the kingdom parables. The parable of the sower was the first, and here we have the last. And we believe that just as the first the parable had significance, so also was this one. The parable of the dragnet, as it is so often referred to as, the parable of the dragnet. And we believe that as the first, that it has much to teach us, so also was this much to teach us. The first parable emphasizes the future separation between the righteous and the wicked at the end of the world. This parable here has similarities to the parable of the not so much the parable of the sower, but the parable of the wheat and the tare. It is wheat and the tares. There are clear similarities, but there's a difference. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we have the present intermixture. The present intermixture that there is in the church, the visible church. The tares were very similar to the wheat. And you remember how the person that had noticed that there was tares growing asked, would he pull out the tares? And he was told no, to leave them. Leave them to the time of the harvest. And then there would be a separation made. So that the present intermixture is emphasized in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But here, it's a future separation that is referred to. The future separation. Now, the illustration that's used here is quite a simple illustration. One that everyone that knows a little about fishing will understand, the casting of a net into the sea. We read again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. Now it's clear that the sea represents the world. It represents the world. The sea is restless. You remember how we're told in the prophecies of Isaiah that the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so it is in this world that our restlessness in the world. And the natural man is in a restless condition. And is that not behind what the Lord Jesus says when he calls people to come to him for rest? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the words imply that yet you have no rest. It's impossible to have rest in this world, at least rest of soul. A person can be very comfortable often, can have much comfort as far as bodily rest is concerned. But as far as rest of soul is concerned, it's impossible to have rest of soul unless one comes and until one comes to the Lord Jesus. So the sea represents the restless world. And the net represents the gospel net that is let down. And we're told that this net was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. All kinds of fish were caught in this net. Now, in trying to bring out what we have here and to give some help and light on it, we might first of all think of the condition of the visible church. The condition of the visible church. And then we might look, we have that in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net which was cast into and gathered of every kind. So the visible church. And then the second thing we might think of is the separation that will yet be made. And we have that in verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And then the third thing is the end of those that will be rejected. And you'll notice there's no mention made of those that will not be rejected, of the good. The emphasis is upon the end of those that will be rejected. And we have that in verses 49 and 50. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we have the condition of the visible church, the separation that will yet be made, and the end of those who will be rejected. The condition then of the visible church. Now the visible church, we speak of the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church is those who are truly the Lord's people, and we cannot be sure who the Lord's people are. But the visible church is all who profess faith in Christ and their children. That's a brief summary of the visible church. Now, as we said, the emphasis, this emphasis is in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The fact that those who profess faith, not everyone who professes faith possesses faith. Not everyone who professes faith possesses faith. And we're hearing this morning that there are churches where everyone is encouraged to come to the Lord's table. And you can go to some churches and everybody's there. There's no distinction made. It's just everyone's welcome. It'll do someone good. But that is not what the Bible teaches. But there's the fact that in this parable, those could, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, could hardly be distinguished. And that's what makes the issue all the more searching. That the parable of the wheat and the tares, you couldn't tell, apparently hardly tell, what was wheat, what was tares. And therefore, as we said, when the person reported to the owner of the field, of the farm, that there was tares growing up as well as wheat. Will I pull out the tares? No, leave them. Leave them to the harvest time, and then will they be dealt with. And there's this difficulty in making a distinction. Well, here also, you'll notice that we read that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Gathered of every kind. And these words don't just refer to all kinds of human conditions, but rather of human characters. In other words, it's not a case of, when it says every kind, it's not referring to people that are rich or people that are poor or people that are learned or unlearned. These things don't really matter a great deal. There'll be rich people in heaven, although the Lord made it clear that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter into the kingdom. Yet it wasn't impossible. And Abraham was rich, and Abraham's in heaven, and there's other examples of that also. And there's poor people, although being poor is not a qualification for heaven. But there'll be many in heaven, like Lazarus, who was poor, and who's in heaven. And the same with being learned or unlearned. There are people who are very well learned, and yet they're not in heaven, and others who are learned that are. And the same with unlearned. These things don't matter a great deal. They have their, certainly, they have some influence in a person's life, but they don't really matter. But what is emphasized is, the emphasis is between the true and the false-hearted, between those who are sincere and those who are not sincere. Those who put the emphasis upon faith and the necessity of faith, and those who are putting the emphasis upon works and hoping to get to heaven on the basis of their works. And there are many in that condition, we fear, who are looking at others who live godless lives, who are criminals and so on, and they comfort themselves in the fact that they're not like them. They're not going in and out of prison and doing this and that and the other. And it'll work out all right. Well, we know that by the deeds of the law, none will be justified in God's sight. None will be justified. But every kind is to be found in the visible church, and it's impossible to differentiate perfectly between who is genuine and who is ingenuine. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, we can attain to personal assurance and become confident that we are the Lord's. That's where he begins. And he speaks of an example of Paul. I know whom I have believed. Paul was assured. And our confession of faith teaches us that not all of the Lord's people have assurance. Many of the Lord's dear people struggle with assurance. But assurance can be had. And that is what Edwards emphasizes. But he goes on to say this. He mentions Paul, who could say, I know whom I have believed. But he says, while a person can attain to perfect assurance with regards to oneself, we cannot be perfectly assured with regards to others. And we can make mistakes. And Edwards goes on and he says, we must do our utmost to ensure that the church is as pure as possible. But it is impossible to be free entirely of mistakes. And he goes on and he mentions that there was a Ham in the ark, and there was a Judas among the disciples. And he says there are Babylonians in the heart of spiritual Israel. But here we're told of every kind. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And there's a question for ourselves this evening, on the evening of a communion Sabbath. What kind do we belong to? What sort do we belong to? We're not thinking of whether a person is rich or poor, or whether a person is learned or unlearned, but what sort are we on a spiritual level? Have we got spiritual life or not? That's a great question. Remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm sure we've all read the Pilgrim's Progress, even the younger folk here would have read it, I've no doubt. And It's most interesting how we read of Christian, how he met with all different characters. Bunyan had a great understanding of different characters, of people that he no doubt himself had met. And Christian met all these characters. He was on his way between the city of destruction and the celestial city. Met all these. And we should be ascertaining where we are ourselves or what our character is like. And it's so important to be ascertaining where we are and what we are. Show me myself. What a suitable prayer that was that Hector MacPhail taught the girl when he was on his way to Edinburgh. Pray, show me thyself. And of course, there was a second prayer. Show me thyself. Show me myself was first. Show me thyself. And as Calvin puts it in his institutes, that is the two studies that we should be making more than anything else in this world. Studying ourselves, and studying ourselves not in comparing ourselves with others, but studying ourselves in the light of God's word. Where am I in the light of God's word? Do I have the faith that God's word requires me to have? Do I have the trust in Christ that the word of God calls me to have? Do I have love to Christ? As we're hearing already today, the great importance of love to the Savior. Do I have that? That's what we should be seeking to know. And then we should be seeking knowledge of the Lord himself. And of course, the two in many ways go together. As we see ourselves in the light of God's word, we will see God's character and what God requires of us, and so on. But the condition of the visible church, that's the first thing. In the visible church, there are all kinds. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Here was a net let down, and all kinds of fish were caught in the net. So the condition of the visible church. Now, the second thing you might notice is the separation that will yet be made. We read that which in verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Which when the net was full. Now, we have something here. When you read, when the net was full, they drew the net to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but gathered the bad away. There was a separation made between the good and the bad. There was a distinguishment made. Now, here we have something that people do continually, and that is there's a constant judging and an assessing and a separating. For example, people choose their friends. And that's very important, especially for the young people. There's nothing more tragic than young people getting drawn into company that's bad company. There's a great, great danger. And many a poor soul in our land and other lands that were well brought up, and the next thing they're into drugs or strong drink, and it's a ruination. We should, people should select their friends and encourage some to be their friends and discourage others, take nothing to do with others. But there's this selection. There's also a selection that people have. For example, if they're employing people, they would make a selection when they would decide who would be best for whatever work that they want someone to be in with them. So they select there. There's also even a selection, for example, if you see someone on the road, whether you should give a lift to the person. A person might look a shady character, and you'd be very worried about giving that person a lift, and so on. But there's all of this. Now, of course, we need to, when we talk about selecting in that level, we need to be careful that we're not uncharitable. And we have to be aware also there's a, a sense in which we're to beware of judging. But the point I want to come to is this, that God at last will discern. The only difference is with him there'll be no mistakes. We can make mistakes very easily and do make mistakes. We can wrongly judge people and then realize afterwards that we were greatly mistaken, but the Lord makes no mistakes. And when it comes to the great day of separation and judgment, there will be no mistakes made as far as he's concerned. Now, you'll notice when this will take place. We read that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away when the net was full. Now, it doesn't tell us the exact time, but there's this, we can be sure that this day of separation will not come until the Lord Jesus will return. And will the Lord Jesus will not return to this world until all his people are gathered in. We can be sure of that. We don't know when the Lord will come again, and we should be praying that the Lord would come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry of the church, and we should be waiting for his coming, like those in Thessalonica. They're waiting for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and who delivers us from the wrath to come. But we can be sure of this, that the Lord will not come until all his people are gathered in. Or we might put it another way. Why doesn't the Lord come now? Why is he waiting so long? Well, he's waiting because there are some of his people still on the mountains of vanity. There are still people who are in the world and living in the world, and we don't know who these are, but all must be brought in. The house must be full, and the net must be full before the Lord will come again. And as we have told elsewhere, all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. All that the Father hath given me will come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now, what do we take from that? Surely it's this, that there should be a sense of urgency with us, a sense of urgency in preaching the word and in witnessing to others. And when I say preaching, it doesn't mean just the ministers of the gospel preaching. In one sense it does, but I was thinking of, we have it in the book of Acts, and it's a very interesting passage in the 8th chapter of Acts. We're told that after the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr in the New Testament church, who was stoned to death, we're told that the people, those that were in Jerusalem, were scattered abroad. And in verse 4 we read, therefore they that were scattered abroad, they were scattered because they were afraid to stay in Jerusalem. After Stephen's death, persecution broke out. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now it doesn't say it was the apostles, the sent ones. But then notice in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now the word in both verses are the word preached, but in the original there are two different words. The word in verse 4, that is all the believers in Jerusalem, they were afraid to stay there. And they were scattered. They went down to Samaria, and wherever they went, they preached. They spoke the word. Some use the word, they gossiped the word. I don't like that word, but they witnessed. Would use that word. They witnessed. They told others of what the Lord had done for them. They spoke to others. But when you come to verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the word that's used there is a word that we would use when we try to preach the gospel as we understand the word. But they're two different words. But the point we're trying to make is this, that there should be, every one of the Lord's people should be witnessing for him. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. if we are called to preach, yes, we have then to preach, and woe unto us if we don't preach. But there's another witness in speaking the word, telling others of their need of salvation. Every believer is duty bound to do this, and we have the example in these verses that we looked at there. And there should be this sense of urgency, and there should be this, even though we're living in very dark days, things are not so encouraging today as at some other times. Many have little or no interest. I was reading recently, just finished reading a book that I have to try to do a review on the revivals of religion, and written by men around the 1830s, and men like Candlish, and men like Burns, and people with the names that we know of. There's quite a number of names there, that Fairbairn and so on, that we know of, that were prominent men at that time. Now, the difference, they talk about revival, and they have different things to say on the subject, but they were living at a time that there was revival. And although they would mention such great times as the Kirk of Shotts and other places in Scotland where there was revivals, even in their own day there was revivals. Now, we're not living in such a day. And we're like the disciples when they let down the net and they said, we've been fishing all night and we caught nothing. And that's how it is today. And it can be very discouraging. But at the same time, we have to keep fishing. We don't know when there will be a large haul of fish. It's like you fish in one spot and you may be getting nothing for a while and you move on, and then suddenly you're in among a shoal of fish. And that's how it is. We don't know when the Lord will send forth the Spirit and when better days would come, and we should be witnessing and very much at a throne of grace that better days would dawn in our land. God can turn a nation in a night. Let us not put limits upon the Most High, and let us not be despised in a day of small things. With God, all things are possible. Well, there should be this sense of urgency. Now, notice the ground of separation. They gathered the good, we're told. They gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. Notice the good and the bad, and the wicked and the just. In verse 49, so it shall be at the end of the world. See, he moves away from the illustration of the net being let down. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. It mentions those the wicked from among the just, those that have done good, as we have it elsewhere. They that have done good shall be raised to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. We have John, I think it's John chapter 5, speaking of the resurrection at the last day. And the Lord makes it very clear that there will be a resurrection at last, not only of the believer, but of the unbeliever. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the emphasis there is upon the believer. And it's a beautiful chapter indeed. But let us remember that all will be raised at last. God will raise the just, and he will raise the unjust. And we have to remember that the grounds for separation, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil. Now, there's something here. Salvation is of grace. Salvation is of grace. But judgment will be according to works. Now, you might say that, how do you reconcile the two things? Salvation is of grace and through faith. But the faith that is true faith will be a working faith. And that's what we read of in Matthew chapter 25. We have the those that claim to be the Lord's, and yet there was no works, there was no evidence, there was no fruit. And that's the thing we're reading today, as it's always read on a Sabbath morning of a communion, the fruit of the Spirit, and the lust of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And if we have true faith, there will be fruit as evidence. It will be a work in faith. And that is the emphasis that, you remember, James puts on faith in his epistle, that faith will be a work in faith. Faith without works are dead. And he goes so far as to say that Abraham was justified by faith, and you might by works rather. And you would think, is that not a contradiction of what Paul says? But it's no contradiction. Paul is making it clear that there must be faith, and he's talking of true faith. But James, on the other hand, is speaking of a spurious faith as against true faith. And the difference is, true faith will have works. Abraham was justified by his works. If it was just a case of Abraham believing, yes, that was necessary. But he went out not knowing whether he went. When God spoke to him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he left. And when he was told later to offer up his son Isaac, what a great trial that must have been. Go, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Every word must have been as a knife going into the heart of Abraham. But he obeyed God. He obeyed God. And you remember James gives the example also of Rahab. And she was justified by works. She didn't just tell the spies that she believed that God had a chosen people, the Israelites, but she hid the spies and ensured their safety. So there was works. So it will be, faith will be a work in faith. And also we have to say this, that it will be a faith that works by love. It's not just, a person may be working very hard to justify oneself by one's works. And it might be all out of a legal thing. But if it's through faith, it will be a work in faith, and it'll be working out of love. One will be doing this and that or the other out of love to the Savior. And how vital that is, that we do what we are doing out of love to Him, out of the one who loved His people. And it's not what is behind all the effort of Paul the Apostle when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul could not get over that. And no child of God will get over that either. That is the song of the redeemed in heaven. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be praise and glory forever. That will be the song of the redeemed. That will be your own song if you're among that number. Well, the separation that will yet take place. When it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now, that verse 49, and then we have that very solemn verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping, there shall be wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Now you'll notice that there's no reference in these verses to the righteous. It's the emphasis is upon the bad, upon the wicked. Of course, there's the righteous. The righteous will be, we're told very clearly elsewhere, they will be brought into the Lord's kingdom. Those that are his own people, they shall be brought into the king in robes with needle wrought. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. There's a wonderful, glorious future for the believer. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for his own people. And whatever one is going through in this life, whatever trials one may have, if one is a believer, when death comes, all one's troubles are over forever and forever. We have the rich man, the poor man, Lazarus, rather, in Luke chapter 16, and the beggar. He died, and what then? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, taken to heaven. All his miseries, his sufferings were at an end. But how different it was with the rich man. And that is where the emphasis is here. And there's a couple of things to notice in these verses. The first thing is this, that the end is a certain end. The end is a certain end. We read in verse 49, after in verse 48, when the net was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And then, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Notice the words, so shall it be. So shall it be. See, there's no ambiguity there. It shall be. It's not saying it may be, it shall be. We sometimes use the expression, or we hear it used, when they say, if someone might ask, are you sure about that? Yes, I'm as sure as death. Well, here's something that's even more sure than death. And you may be saying, well, how can a thing be more sure than death? Well, if the Lord comes, when the Lord comes, there will be people on the earth, and they will not go through the process of death as we understand death. But here is something that's more sure, and that is judgment. Whatever will take place before our end of our time on the earth, or at some point the Lord will come, we can be sure of that. But this we can be sure of, there will be judgment. We shall not die, not all die, but we shall all be judged. And how strange it is that people think so lightly or so little of sin and the consequences of it. People may say, well, they talk about people getting off with something, or well, I got off with this, or I got off with that. And people, you hear of someone perhaps that died a comfortable enough death, and then it's discovered later that the person had committed great crimes. And they say, and people speak like that, oh, well, he got off with it. What a pity the Lord didn't catch up with him before he died, but he got off with it. He didn't get off with it at all, because there's a higher judge than any judge on the earth, the judge of all the earth, and we have to appear before him. Now, why is it that people think so little of that? Well, the answer is surely this: unbelief. Unbelief. People don't believe in so many cases today that there's anything after this life. They've been steeped in evolution and all the other rubbish and lies that are put around from school time onwards, that just like the beasts will die and that's the end of us. But no, there's a judgment will take place, and all will be dealt with. And the judge of all the earth will make no mistakes. There's mistakes made by judges here, and perhaps even with the best intentions, there's mistakes made, because they don't know everything. But the God of heaven knows everything. There's nothing about any one of us. See, we mentioned Jonathan Edwards and the fact that he said that while we can come to assurance with regards to ourselves as individuals, we cannot be perfectly assured with regards to any other. But the Lord knows precisely. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But that's the first thing, at this end will be a certain end. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And then the second thing here is this, at the end will be a fearful end. Because you read, and one shudders to read these words, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When we talk about a fearful end, I should really say a fearful eternity. Because we know that the end for the wicked there'll be no end. Just that there will be no end in heaven for the righteous. No end. And the words here in verse 50 are fearful words. The very thought of hell, the very thought of a lost eternity should make us shudder, make us tremble. Let us remember that hell was not made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. But also the impenitent, those who refuse Christ, those who see no beauty in him, those who are assured that there's nothing beyond this life. Well, let us remember that the words that we have here are the Lord's own words. His own words. And there's no one spoke so much and so solemn about a lost eternity as the Lord Jesus himself did. He spoke and he reiterates these words time and time again. The awfulness of a lost eternity. He knew very well, if anyone knew, the all-knowing one knew very well of the reality of a lost eternity. Well, here's a question. Do you believe that yourself? You ask yourself that question, do I really believe that? Well, I believe this, that I sincerely believe that until one is convinced of the evil of sin, until one is convinced of the evil of sin, and it's only by God the Holy Spirit that one will be this, one will not truly believe in hell. But when God the Holy Spirit convicts one of sin, and it's not just we read every day things that make us shudder when we look at newspapers on weekdays and read of the awful things that are taking place, we shudder. But that itself will not convince us of the reality of a lost eternity. But when the Holy Spirit works, he will show us ourselves and the awful potential to sin, the awful sin we're guilty of, and the fact that there's no sin that we're not liable to have left to ourselves. And when we see that, when that is brought home, we will have no difficulty believing in the fact that there must be the lost eternity that the Lord Jesus speaks of. There must be. Well, surely in light of that, we ought to be seeking that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the evil of sin. We mentioned already the prayer, show me myself. And when we're showed ourselves, well, you remember the girl that was taught that prayer, and when Hector MacPhail returned and saw her, she was in a dreadful state. The Lord showed her something of her own sin, and she was only a young girl and hadn't gone deep into sin as people do that as get older. But yet she saw something of the evil in her own heart. And that is how it is when God the Holy Spirit works in a person. He shows this. When he comes, he will convince of sin or convict of sin, will bring home to one the awfulness of it and the fact that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. One will see that clearly. Well, we have here the condition of the visible church, and it's, as we said at the beginning, there's a significance in the fact that this is the last of the kingdom parables. The first of the kingdom parables, the parable of the sower, is clearly a very special parable, and as the Lord said, if you learn this, if you know this parable, you will know all the parables. It's a key, as it were, to all the other parables. But this one, it's got a special solemnity about it, because it speaks of the gospel net let down and people being caught in it, but not everyone that's caught in it is genuine. And when the net is brought to shore, and there will be a division made, and The Lord says, so it shall be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them that is the wicked into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, be seeking to know Christ. Without that knowledge, you're in a precarious, precarious position. And we mentioned the troubled, the sea that cannot rest. And that's how it is with the natural man. They may boast of this and boast of that, but there's no rest. And every child of God can put his amen or her amen to that, that they had no rest of soul till they came to know the Lord. And then they had rest. And the Lord Jesus is calling you tonight. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Yes, he will give you rest. You remember when Noah was born, and he was called Noah because he would give comfort. And it's almost the same word as rest. And of course, Noah gave comfort to those that went into the ark. They had safety and rest when the others were perishing around. Everyone that was out of the ark were perishing. But he gave rest to those in the ark, including himself. And the Lord Jesus was typified by the ark. And those who are in him have a security and a comfort and a rest that no one else will have. Oh, be seeking that rest then. And there's no rest to compare to it. And if you seek it, he will give it to you. For none will seek him in vain. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, bless thy word to us, we pray thee. Grant that we would have light upon thy truth, and that we would believe what thou art revealing to us. Thy word is truth. We may read the writings of man, and even with the best intentions, there are mistakes, even by good writers and good men. But thy word has no error. Thy word is pure gold. Oh, may we love thy word, and may it be our guide and directive day by day as we go through this world of sin and darkness, a world typified by the wilderness that the Israelites were in when they went from land to land without a sure abode, but they were brought at last into the heavenly Canaan. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Oh, may we be fleeing to the Savior. May we be found in him at last. May that be our desire, as it was that of the apostle, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Lord, bless thy truth to us, and be with us as we come to the close of this day, and prepare us for a day of thanksgiving. Be with thy servant on the morrow. Grant help as he ministers the word to us on the last day of the feast, and make us thankful that we have been able to gather over these days and the privileges we have, and graciously pardon our many sins. And all that we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.